All right, let's turn to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke, we have been considering Matthew chapter 24 by and large these last nights, and indeed we'll be delving back into it again, because as I've said, Matthew chapter 24 is a very key chapter. And I might also say that one of the books there on the table is all about Matthew chapter 24. It's a book by a Mr. Roland. Very worthwhile, and I didn't intend to put that advert in there, but just let me draw your attention to that. It's a very worthwhile book, and if you can master Matthew chapter 24, then you have a very solid grasp of prophetic truth. But we want to read from a parallel record that's given in the Gospel of Luke. It's the chapter 21, and I want to read from the verse 5 of that chapter 21. Verse 5 then, "And as some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts, he said, As for these things which ye behold, the days will come in the which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And they asked him, saying, Master, but when shall these things be? And what sign shall there be when these things shall come to pass? And he said, Take heed that ye be not deceived, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and the time draweth near. Go ye not therefore after them." These would have been false teachers, you see, and the Savior's warning against them. So it's often necessary for preachers, you know, to warn against other preachers. It's not particularly pleasant. Your motives for doing it can be questioned. You can be misunderstood. You can be made out to be a spiteful person. Would we for a moment consider the Lord Jesus as being spiteful here when he says, "Beware of these men, don't go after them"? Would we think for a moment he's being spiteful? Of course we wouldn't. He wouldn't have said it if it wasn't absolutely necessary. And sometimes, as I say, preachers do have to issue warnings. Now, what we have to do is try, by the grace of God, to issue such warnings in the spirit in which the Lord Jesus issues this warning. Not getting our own back on someone or getting at someone, but for the sake of God's people, issuing a solid warning about error. Go not after them, he says. Verse 9, "But when ye hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified, for these things must first come. But the end is not by and by." It's not near. Don't think when you hear of these wars and commotions and upheavals among the nations that that's a sign of the end. No, it's not. Now, the Savior will go on to tell us what signs we are to take note of. But here, he tells us, don't think that wars are a sign that the end is about to take place. And of course, since the days of the Savior, the nations of men have been at war constantly. There's always a war on somewhere. And usually that war carries the title of the war that will end all wars. That's what they call the First World War. And in actual fact, the First World War laid the grounds and the basis for the Second World War. The First World War actually, in its outcome, guaranteed that there would be a Second World War. And the Second World War has been the grounds of many a strife, particularly in Eastern Europe, when boundaries were drawn and redrawn and bits from one country were hived off onto another country, just guaranteeing that there's going to be a rumpus sooner or later about these things. No, there'll always be war. These things don't signify the end. Verse 10, then, said he unto them, Nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and great earthquakes shall be in divers places, and famines, and pestilences, and fearful sights, and great signs shall there be from heaven. But before all these, they shall lay their hands on you, and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, and it shall turn to you for a testimony. Settle it therefore in your hearts, not to meditate before what ye shall answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. And ye shall be betrayed, both by parents and brethren and kinsfolk and friends, and some of you shall they cause to be put to death. Isn't that terrible? The strife that breaks out among God's people is often terrible. Terrible indeed. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But there shall not an hair of your head perish. In your patience possess ye your souls. And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Now remember what the Savior said at the beginning of this chapter when they were admiring the temple. There will not be one stone left upon another. And the disciples, when will this be? So here he's answering them. And he's giving them very specific signs so that they might know when this destruction of the temple will come about. He says, when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed, surrounded with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Draw near. Then, I've said in other nights about these little words like when, then, they're like links in a chain, tying one event to another event to another event, and giving to us a pattern, a sequence of events that indicate the passage of time and the drawing near of specific incidents that the Lord wants us to know about. So in verse 20 you have when, and you have the word then, and then in verse 21 you have then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto, that is, into Jerusalem. When they see these armies, these Roman armies, assemble around the city, let those in the city flee. Those in the surrounding areas flee. Escape for your life. Escape for your life. For these be the days of vengeance. You see, the Jewish nation was going to reap the consequences of rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to me. Maybe there's someone here not saved. Let me tell you something very clearly tonight. There's a price to be paid for rejecting Christ. And it will be paid by individuals. It will be paid by communities, towns, nations. Aye, this world will pay the price of turning its back on Christ. Here we are reading about the price that was going to be paid by the nation and the city that rejected Christ. The Lord Jesus says that these armies gathering around Jerusalem signify the days of vengeance have come, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, because that'll be a great hardship. Very difficult to escape when you have children to look after or babes in arms to carry. For there shall be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. This people. Now, history tells us exactly when these things all happened. I learned today something. You always learn something. I hope every day. You certainly, as a preacher, you never cease to learn and discover you didn't really know everything as you perhaps for a foolish moment or two thought you did. AD 70 was the year in which the temple and Jerusalem, the city, was destroyed, and the Jewish people were dispersed. It happened in August of that year, right in the height of summer. In fact, there are those who would say that it happened on the exact same day that the first temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, way back in the days of Jeremiah. I wouldn't be surprised at that, because God is pleased to providentially arrange things to so happen as to give us repeated pictures of what's going to happen in the future. What I learned today was this, that the Roman armies appeared outside Jerusalem in the month of November in the year 66, AD 66. And they began to encircle Jerusalem, and they began to close it off and lay siege to it. And the assembling of the armies was for those who believed the warning of the Lord Jesus, a signal for them to escape. And it is recorded that the believing Jews did escape. In fact, I think it's Josephus, the Jewish historian, whose writings are still available. He recorded, I do believe, that not one Christian perished in the siege of Jerusalem because they heeded what Jesus had said. That's true of life generally. If you obey the words of the Lord Jesus, you'll never perish. You will escape a series of troubles, but above all, you will escape hell and damnation. I mentioned time to you. I mentioned 3.5 years, pointing out how God refers to that period under three different sets of measurements. 1260 days, 42 months, time, times, and half a time. And isn't it strange that it was 3.5 years from when the Roman armies arrived outside Jerusalem until the destruction of the temple? Oh, I tell you, it was as if God set in motion a series of events that portrayed future events that we might learn. 3.5 years, there began that period of tribulation back there in AD 66 through until AD 70 that ended in the total destruction of Jerusalem. Oh, how that foreshadows what we have been talking about in some of our meetings. We'll continue to read then, because the next verse or so tells us some very important things. For there shall be great distress, verse 23, in the land, and wrath upon this people, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. It's reckoned that 1,100,000 Jews perished in the siege of Jerusalem in AD 66 to 70. 1,000,000 Jews. Over 100,000 of them were led away as captives and sold as slaves. If you ever go to Rome, you will see an arch that dates from that time that was put up by the conquering armies and the Caesar of the day, in celebration of the destruction of Jerusalem. And you'll see depicted on that arch scenes from the siege of Jerusalem, including the slaves being marched away. Just as the Lord said. Just as he said. And they shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles shall be fulfilled. Now, there are those who hold to a prophetic view that would have you believe that all the references that the Lord Jesus makes to the signs of the times here in this chapter and also in Matthew chapter 24 are centered upon AD 70 and the events that happened back then. But that just does not fit with Scripture. That method of interpretation reminds me of the little boy who's making up a jigsaw. And you know what little boys are like when the jigsaw's all put out. They just want to start joining it together as soon as they can. They won't listen. No, no, wait a minute. Let's match the colors, match the shapes, so that you're actually completing a little picture. No, 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 there's a round bit and there's a round hole. We get it to fit one way or another. And that's how some people do with prophecy, you know. You just apply a little bit of pressure to try and squeeze what God says into what they think will be the case. Well, that's foolishness. That's acting no wiser than the wee boy. And he is to be forgiven, for he's only a wee boy. You don't expect anything more from him. What we are told here is that what took place in Jerusalem, according to the Savior's account here, took place at a time in which the Gentiles came to dominance over Jerusalem. Just read the verse again. Let it soak into your mind and heart. And they shall fall by the, that's the Jews, they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until, you know what that word until says? There's a future for Jerusalem and for the Jew. They're going to be trampled down by the Gentiles. Jerusalem will be dominated not by Jews, but by Gentiles. And that happened right up until 1948, when suddenly there was on the map of the world a new nation, Israel. Hadn't been there before. It had disappeared in AD 70, but it was back in 1948. And I'll tell you something else. In 1967, the Arabs attacked the Jews. The Jews defended the portion of the land that they occupied, and they advanced against the Arabs, and they took Jerusalem. If you go to Jerusalem, you can walk around its walls, you can stand at its gates, and you can see scenes and marks and evidences of the battle that took place to reconquer Jerusalem. And I'm sure you've seen newsreels or documentaries of the Jewish soldiers standing at the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem after they had recaptured the Temple Mount, although it's occupied by a Muslim mosque, standing there at the Wailing Wall, weeping, weeping brokenly. I can understand it. It was 2,000 years since their forefathers had been driven out by the Jews, as we read here. But the Gentiles don't dominate Jerusalem today the way they did in the past. Oh, we could go into that and talk about American pressure and Russian pressure and French pressure and British pressure and all the rest of it, but to a large degree, the Jew governs Jerusalem. So, we can look back in the history book to what the Savior says here. When the Jew was led away into captivity after many of them were slain. And we can also look back in recent times to the event when the Gentiles no longer dominated that city. No longer dominated it. When we come to the next verse, I want to suggest to you, and then I'll tell you why, that when you move from verse 24 to verse 25, you come forward over 2,000 years. You come forward over 2,000 years. And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth, distress of nations, with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. That did not happen in A.D. 70. That didn't happen in A.D. 70. Let me suggest to you, as a means of studying prophecy, a looking up of all the verses in the Bible that refer to these signs in the heavens, the sun, the moon, the stars, etc. And wherever you find a passage that deals with that, you will find that the prophet, the writer, is dealing with the return of Christ. He's talking about the return of Christ. So I'm telling you that the Lord Jesus, in answering the question of the disciples, how will this be, and what will be the sign of the end of the age, answers the first question. The destruction of Jerusalem will be in this fashion, up until verse 24, and then in verse 25 onward, he begins to answer the other question. What will be the sign of the end of the age? And the sign that marks the end of the age will be very undeniable. You'll not miss it. You'll not need someone on the television to come on and announce that it's happening. There's going to be things happen that will cause men's hearts to fail them, it says, verse 26. We'll read on. I really didn't intend any of these comments, just wanted to read this portion. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now that shows that we have moved forward from A.D. 70 into the future. The verse 25, 26 is tied in with the event of the return of the Lord Jesus. There's that word then again. Ties it down to when it's going to be. And then, when these signs have taken place, and men are trembling at what they're witnessing, then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Is that not the second coming of Christ? Of course it is. Of course it is. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up. Lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. We're back to those signs in verse 25, 26. The beginning of a sequence of events that will end in the coming of Christ. And when you see that beginning, then look up. Look up. I remember as a youngster hearing the last train pulling out of Listnaskie. It was a sore thing to miss. The old train was a great means of transport. And when I get over to the mainland, I like to travel by train if I can. Of course, you have to sort of learn how to make use of the train and catch up on all how you get your ticket and all the rest of it, and then watching for the signals. And as you see it on the platform, people standing about just waiting, and then on comes a light. Next train in 1 minute, and everybody heads for the edge of the platform. Men and women, life is full of little signals that brings an instant response in us. If it's only the old microwave going ding to let you know that dinner's ready, that's if Father's cooking, dinner's ready. We're used to those little signals. Well, here's one here. Here's a signal. When you see these things, look up. Look up. And I believe, men and women, there will be throughout the world a little band of people who will be looking up. Others will be looking around them in dread and fear, but there'll be those who will be looking up. They'll know what's happened, or what is happening, what is about to take place, because they believe God. They believe the prophecies. They'll be like those Jews in AD 67, when they saw the armies coming. They said the Lord Jesus said that back in AD 33 or thereabouts. And we have the record. Luke has written. Matthew has written. We can read what the Savior said. And we now see it coming to pass. Right, mother, pack up. We've got to get out. Get the children together. Whatever we can carry with us, let's take it and get out as soon as we can. So it'll be. Those who believe the Word of God, who have studied the Word of God, who haven't been misled into embracing all sorts of foolish nonsense, will be waiting and ready. I mentioned Simeon the other day. I'll probably mention him a few times before the week's out. But Simeon presents to us a picture of what you and I should be like. Simeon came into the temple, you remember, when Mary and Joseph was there with the babe. God told him he wouldn't die until he saw the Lord's Christ. He knew that. He knew he was coming. Any day now, I'm going to see him. And when he came in, he knew him. And he took him up on his arms. He took him up on his arms. What a joy that must have been. The one for whom generations of Jews had watched and looked and longed for, Simeon, was holding in his arm. It's little wonder he said, Lord, now let thy servant depart. And I'm ready to die now, Lord, for I have seen the Christ. Well, he's a forerunner, as it were, of those who in like fashion will have studied the Scriptures and have become aware through the teaching of God's Word and the Holy Spirit that the Savior is about to return. And they'll be waiting. They'll be waiting. I better finish this reading, or we'll need another week of meetings. Verse 28 is worth reading again. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. And he spake to them a parable. Behold the fig tree and all the trees. When they now shoot forth, you see and know of your own selves that summer is now nigh at hand. So likewise ye, when ye shall see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. I don't know about you, but spring always excites me. I love springtime. I love it. People say, oh, I love summer and I love the autumn. Well, I don't. I love springtime. I love it. I love to see the beginning of growth, the putting away of the deadness, the wonderful miracle of what God can do with that which seemed for a time to be dead. I love spring. Well, the greatest of all springs lies ahead of us. Glory to God. Glory to God. What a springtime will come to this earth when Jesus comes again. There's so many subjects, you know, that a study of prophecy would take you to. I'm not taking you to them. I couldn't take you to them this week. We're sort of starting at the basics. What a change this earth is going to see when Jesus comes again. Glorious. Glorious. I better not get started on that. I have yet to finish my reading. Verily I say unto you, this generation, I explained that before, that word is better translated nation. It is so translated in Philippians 2:15. I say unto you, this nation, these Jews, the Savior, see, has just spoken about the terrible overrunning of the Jewish nation and them being banished to the four winds of the world. But here he says, it doesn't mean they're going to disappear altogether. This nation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. And Hitler couldn't destroy them. And all the other persecutors that have down the centuries sought to destroy them. They couldn't do it, and they never will. They'll be there when Jesus comes, and they'll be there to see him. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. You remember what we read about life in the days of Noah, as the flood was drawing near the judgment? They were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, occupied with all the common affairs of life, and knew not. I don't know if Noah handed out any leaflets. I know that if he did, there were very, very few ever took up the invitation to come and hear him. No interest. Consequently, when the flood came, the millions on the earth knew not, knew not, till the flood took them away. Well, the Lord says, don't be like that. Don't be caught up with surfeiting and drunkenness and the cares of this life. Oh, you might say, I'm not a drunkard. I wouldn't get... Well, that's good news. But there's many as a Christian caught up with the cares of this life. Oh, there are. The cares of this life. And we're not to be caught up with these things to the degree that we forget eternal matters. So that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore, and pray always that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. May God bless the reading of His Word. We're going to just bow for a moment of prayer. O God, enable us now to set our affections on the things which are above, to set our attention upon the Lord Jesus, and to listen intensely to every word that we find falling from His lips. Speak to us now, Lord, as we turn our attention to the subject tonight, for Jesus' sake. Amen. My subject is, will the discerning believer know of the approach of Christ's advent? Will there be Christians on the earth when Jesus comes again who will have seen that He is coming? And it will not come as a surprise, but rather as a joyful event that they have been anticipating for some little time. My subject really has been suggested to me by the fact that there are those who would tell believers that no matter how discerning they may be or how carefully they study the Word of God, they cannot know of the approach of the Savior's return. That it's not God's will and God's purpose that Christians know of the near return of Christ. Now, I believe that to be dangerous, and I believe it to be deceitful. It's not true. It's not true. And if you ever hear it said that you can never know, then you just take note. That's not true. And I'm going to show you tonight, if God helps me, that this is not true. My answer to that rather foolish assertion is very simple. I could answer it in the next 30 seconds and chase you home. But of course I want to enlarge on things just a little bit. But I could in 30 seconds give you an adequate answer. If we cannot tell when it is approaching the time for the Lord to return, why does He command us to watch for it? Now, we close with words, watch ye therefore, watch ye therefore. Why would He tell you to watch for something that you can never see? Why would He tell you to watch for something that you could never discern? The very fact that He tells us to watch clearly indicates that there are events that will tell us that Jesus is near to coming and returning, and therefore we are to watch for those things. It would seem to me rather pointless for the Lord to issue us with such a command if we cannot see the signs of His return. And the Lord Jesus never commands you to do that which He does not supply the grace for you to undertake. Again, what would be the purpose, if we could never tell when Christ is returning, what would be the purpose of giving us the prophecies that relate to this matter? That's what Christ is giving here in this portion, and also, of course, in Matthew chapter 24, which is another account of the same narrative. Now, why would the Lord give us these prophecies if we could never make any use of them and by them watch for and be ready for the return of Christ? I might also say, if it's really of no benefit that we have these prophecies because they can't teach us anything, why is it a sin to neglect prophecy? Because it is a sin. Would you turn over to Luke chapter 24, please? And here we have an incident. You know it well. The two on the road to Emmaus. They're two very perplexed believers. They have observed the cross and all that happened, and they couldn't understand it. And what hopes they had concerning the Lord Jesus Christ were dashed. He was dead. And what they thought he was going to do and was going to accomplish, now those hopes were in tatters. And they were going away from Jerusalem in great despondency when the Lord Jesus drew near to them. And he talked to them. Talked to them. What's wrong with you, he said. And they explained. You can see that from the verse 19 onward. They're saying, are you a stranger? Have you not heard what's gone on of late? Don't you understand why we're cast down? We trusted, verse 21, that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And we can't understand all this. And we're depressed. Well, here's the Savior's answer to their depression. Verse 25. Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things? And to enter into his glory, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, my dear friend, I want you to notice the terms Christ used when he was speaking to these two. Fools! And slow to believe. It's a sin to ignore the prophecies in God's word. And fail to see what God is telling us there. And I'm saying to you, if we cannot tell when Jesus is coming again, then why is it a sin to ignore prophecies that, according to these people who put forth this theory, can never help you? Why would it be a sin to ignore that which is no benefit to you? Of course, the truth is, the prophecies do tell you what God has planned. We can be assured that signs indicating the approach of the Savior's return will be there for us to observe if we are alive when the Savior comes. And it will be seen by those who look for those signs in the light of the teaching of God's Word. I want to prove tonight to you as best I can that studying prophecy is a most profitable thing, and it will prepare you with a knowledge that should you, in the will of God, be alive in the days just prior to the return of Christ, these prophecies will provide you with information that will tell you exactly when it is the Savior is coming. That's what I want to show you tonight. That the discerning Christian can glean from prophecy when it is Christ is returning. Now, I mentioned how that we have been looking at Matthew chapter 24. Well, would you turn, please, to Matthew chapter 24? I'll remind you of the question that was asked by the apostles that gave rise to this wonderful narrative by the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're back here. We're coming round again and again to these questions, and you can never study them enough, you know. Drink in the spirit of them. Matthew chapter 24, and the questions are found there in verse 3. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" You notice that little word privacy, privately. That's a wee word that deserves a wee comment. Prophetic studies are not at all confined to public meetings like this. You and the Lord should get together and talk about it privately. I would suggest if you do that, you'll learn a lot more from him than you'll ever learn from me. I hope that you won't learn anything different from me than you will learn from the Lord. But you'll learn an awful lot more. Oh, make it a matter of private study and prayer. So, here's the question asked. And the answer of the Savior, the response of the Savior to these questions that have been posed. Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming, and of the end of the world, or the end of the age? The Lord's response to these questions endorses the nature, the character, the spirit of the disciples' question. Now, if those who say the disciple can never know from prophecy when Jesus is coming again, what would have been the Savior's answer to those questions? What would he have said? Would he not have said, "It's not for you to know. I'm not going to tell you. I'm not going to answer. Because it's not my will or my Father's will that you have such information or knowledge." Surely that's what he would have said. If it is impossible for believers to discern from prophecy the approach of the Lord Jesus Christ, then Christ would not have answered these disciples as we find him answering them. And the only conclusion we can draw as we look at the answer of the Lord Jesus is that those who say Christians can never know are wrong. They're wrong. They're propounding a folly. They're contradicting the Lord Jesus. And isn't that a serious matter? That's a frightening thing. That's a frightening thing. I have been in controversy many a time. By email, by telephone, by letter. I've exchanged with others of different views. And I want to tell you, I have been struck how often when I would set out, here's what I believe, and verse after verse after verse, back comes, in a matter of minutes, back comes a response, if it's an email exchange. Back comes a response, "I don't believe that, here's what I believe." And they dismiss the scriptures that I have put before them, just like that. And I've said to them, "Look, you couldn't have read those scriptures, you could not have read what I said. It can only mean you don't care what those verses say. You've got your own view and you're going to stick to it." Now, if they put scripture to me, I can tell you as I'm standing here in this pulpit with God's word before me, knowing that one day I will give an account of every word I speak, I can tell you when they have sent me scripture, I have trembled if those scriptures seem to contradict what I was saying. I've been scared, lest I have been propounding a falsehood. And I have studied those scriptures, and I have gone into them, and gone into the context, and read it until I have satisfied myself, no, they don't contradict what I say. They reinforce what I say. But I can't understand those who can get up and propound a theory that runs so obviously contrary to the simple and plain teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Savior answered these men. He wanted them to know what would be the signs that would herald the approach of his return. We'll look at the fact that you cannot say now what day Christ will return. But that does not stop you saying what will be the prevailing events in the world and in Israel and in Jerusalem as the day of Christ approaches. There's a great old volcano out there in the Pacific Ocean. And every so often it gushes. Smoke and boulders and fire. And the scientists are there with all their equipment. Can they say, this thing's going to go off in 3 days' time? No. But what they can say is, judging by the signs, this thing's ready to blow. And my dear friend, I can look at God's word, and I can tell you the day that Jesus Christ will come, but I can tell you that there are signs which mark the approach of that event. And God wants us to know about them. He wants us to study them and think about them. Watching for the fulfillment of prophecy has been the occupation of God's people since the dawn of time. There never was a believer who in some measure or other studied prophecy. Genesis chapter 3 and the verse 15 contains what we might call the first prophecy. The Lord says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman. He's speaking to the devil at this time. And between thy seed and her seed it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And from that moment, Adam and Eve and their descendants began to look for the seed that's mentioned here. They began to look and to wait and to pray. And salvation, I might say, consisted of faith in this promised seed that God was going to provide to the defeating of the devil and the rescuing of his people. Oh, the Lord wants us to know. And by the means of prophecy, he has informed us of what his will and what his purpose is. In John chapter 14, there's lovely words, as you know. John chapter 14, you could quote it, couldn't you? It has been a source of comfort for God's people on so many occasions, read with profit so many times. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I would have told you. The Lord doesn't keep secrets from his people. Turn over one more page or so to John chapter 15. And it's the verse 15. The Savior is speaking now to his disciples. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. The reason we don't grasp all these things that Christ has revealed is we don't study them. We don't study them. We don't closely note what it is the Savior says. If we did, we discover that he is treating us as a friend and he's sharing with us the secrets of his Father. Oh yes, my friend, the Lord Jesus desires us to know those things that will signal the near return. Abraham was a watcher, a looker out for the fulfillment of prophecy. In John chapter 8, the verse 56, the Lord Jesus says, Abraham saw my day. Where? Where did he see the day of Jesus? In the prophecies. In the prophecies. In that chariot, in the desert wilderness, in which the Ethiopian was riding, he was looking at Jesus as he read Isaiah 53, but he couldn't make out who he was. And God sent him Philip the evangelist. And Philip asked him, do you understand what you're reading? He says, how can I except some man help me? Will you help me? And he took him up into the chariot. And it says that Philip began at that scripture and preached unto him Jesus. He showed him. It's Jesus that's spoken of here. It's a picture of Jesus. Isaiah chapter 53. And Abraham, long before, relying only on the revelations, direct revelations given him by God, spoken to him by God, for he lived before there was a Bible. But in those revelations, he saw Christ. He saw Christ. We read about Job. It's possible Job lived about the same time as Abraham. And Job says, I know that my Redeemer liveth. I know. He had seen his Redeemer by faith in the prophecies that would have been proclaimed in those days. Acts chapter 3, verse 21. Quickly, let's look at it. 3:21 of Acts. And here we have Peter speaking. He says, whom the heavens, he's speaking about the Lord Jesus, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution of all things which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. All the holy prophets, since the world began, spoke about the coming again of Jesus. Now what did they speak those things for? That we might learn and know, that we might know of the approach of the day, even as we know that spring's coming as we look in the hedge and see the buds. See the buds. Do you know the angels read the Bible? You might think that's strange, but it's nevertheless true. First Peter, chapter 1. Of which salvation, that's the salvation of your souls, according to the previous verse, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what, or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory. Two aspects of Christ, his sufferings, you could broadly say that's his first coming, the glory. Well, that's his second coming. And the prophets, they not only wrote down what God told them to write under inspiration, but they studied what they had written, that they might learn. Unto whom it was revealed, that not only unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Christian, if you neglect your Bible, the angel doesn't. The angels, they have a source of information concerning what God is doing with us and what he plans to do with us, and the source of information is the Bible. If it's good enough for the angels, it ought to be good enough for us. That's what it says. Let me quickly go on. It's clear that believers have long been watching for the day of Christ approaching. You see, I'm combating this notion that Christians can never really know when Jesus is coming again, that the prophecies don't reveal that. Well, I'm saying that's not true. That's not right. That is not a proper view of the teaching of the Word of God, because believers have, for a long time, been watching for the day of Christ approaching. As I've already pointed out, the prophets and the apostles made it a subject of their teaching. Acts 3:21. We've already noted it, but let me note you with you again. Let me underline it. Whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets. So the prophets were dealing with this subject. I pointed out to you in the book of Jude, where you have a prophecy from the mouth of Enoch. And I can never emphasize this enough, for it intrigues me so much. Adam would have been there listening to Enoch, because Adam lived very nearly up until the time that Enoch was carried into heaven. He lived in the days when Enoch walked with God, and that's the days when Enoch would have been preaching So Adam was alive. How do I know that I did my homework? And you can go and do the same homework if you go to the book of Genesis at the early chapters and do your sums. And you can easily work it out. You can easily work it out. How Enoch overlapped Adam. How long after Adam died, Enoch was translated. And I think I'm on pretty safe ground when I say old Adam would have been among us. Attendance. I'm sure of it. Must have been nice. Hello, Adam. How are you this morning? The Lord bless you. It's good to see you in God's house. Wouldn't that have been something? Since the dawn of time, then. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the verse 5. Remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things. And if you look at what it is Paul is referring to in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He's talking about the Antichrist, the man of sin. I have to say this. Paul was in Thessalonica for 3 Sabbath days. And whatever period was in between them. Now, you put down 3 Sundays. And go as far in that direction to the day before that Sabbath, and go as far in that direction to the day before that Sabbath, and there you have the maximum number of days that Paul was in Thessalonica. Now my old memory's gone. It failed me just when it needed, but I think it's about 27 or 28 days. That's how long he was there. I would not like to be given the task of teaching a people all the counsel of God in 28 days. It could only be done, of course, by the power of the Holy Ghost. Mm-hmm. Let me tell you, when the Holy Ghost is working, you're like a sponge. You'll drink it in. You'll drink it in. You'll just grow up miraculously. You'll move from being an infant to being an adult in days when the Holy Ghost is working. And Paul, in that period, you see, took those people from the ABCs of the gospel, how you're saved, how Jesus died, the precious blood shed, the washing away of sin, to the subject of the Antichrist. I know Christians who have lived their whole life, and they still haven't come to the subject of the Antichrist. Doesn't that say something? Oh, men and women, believers have been watching for the day of Christ since the dawn of time and gleaning from God's revelation more and more information regarding that time. It's been a source of comfort and hope for all of God's people. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. That's the antidote to every grief and sorrow and heartache. Jesus is coming again. That'll answer all our woes. Settle all our problems. Bless the Lord. And God's people have nourished themselves, comforted themselves, since the dawn of time on the revelation God has given us regarding these matters. An increasing revelation. We have more presented to us in our Bibles than people had 2,000 years ago. And more, I should say, 3,000 years ago, because we could say 2,000 years ago they had the Bible. But go beyond that. Back to the days of the early prophets. Back to Job. Back to Abraham. They didn't have the information to the degree we have. But irrespective of that, they were still gleaning comfort from the truth that Jesus was coming again. This subject has been a source, a spur to Christian diligence and holiness. I'll just read to you Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. If we can see signs of the day approaching, that's a spur to us encouraging one another to walk in holiness. 1 John chapter 3, the verses 2 and 3. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. Studying prophecy has this result. It makes you holy. It makes you, as you look at what is said about Christ and his coming and what he is going to accomplish when he does come, it makes you want to be like him. That's what John is saying here. 2 Peter chapter 3, the verse 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? The looking into prophecy since the beginning of time has been a comfort. It has been a means of sanctification. One more thought and I close. Watching for that day, as it is revealed to us in the prophecies, is essential to our spiritual and physical well-being because of the dangers that are coming. Now, the words uttered by the Lord Jesus in Luke and in Matthew 24 regarding the siege of Jerusalem were words that when they were obeyed by the believing Jews in Jerusalem, saved them from being slaughtered. Their well-being, their physical well-being, depended upon them listening to Christ, taking in what he said, watching out for the signs he spoke of, and then acting upon what he said regarding those signs. I said that the record showed from that day that not one Christian perished in the siege of Jerusalem. Why? Because they studied prophecy. I'm sure you understand what I'm saying. They studied prophecy. And let me tell you, men and women, there are great dangers warned of that will threaten the people of God in times to come. We looked at some of them. 2 Timothy chapter 3, in the last days, perilous times shall come. Maybe you've heard this preached upon, you've read those words. Men and women, don't be negligent regarding the warnings of God. I saw there just a little while ago, maybe 3 weeks, a month ago, where a young lad in England, a young Asian lad, waiting on a train in a station, thought he would do what he used to do back home in Pakistan. If he wanted to know if the train was coming, he used to get down and put his ear on the rail, and he could feel the vibrations and hear the noise of the coming locomotive. The only thing was, it was a steam or diesel locomotive, and as he stepped off the platform, he put his ear on the electric line and died instantly. If you're in a station in England, you will see warning after warning after warning after warning down the side of the live line. He just paid no heed to the warning. Oh, men and women, when God says, in the last days, perilous times shall come, you take heed. That word perilous, I might just say, appears in only one other place in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 8, the verse 28. If I'm not mistaken, it refers to the man of Gadara. The man of Gadara. You remember him? The man who couldn't be controlled. Couldn't be controlled. Matthew's account says there were two men. Sometimes you get that in the Bible. One writer concentrates on only one person, when in actual fact there were two. Another writer indicates that there were two. Well, here were two men in Gadara, wild men. It says they were exceeding fierce. That's the word perilous in 2 Timothy chapter 3, the verse 1. What made those men fierce? The devil. The devil. The devil was there in them, controlling them, driving them. And men and women, there are days on this earth in which the devil will come down having great wrath. And he will be permitted by God to exercise power that he has never been permitted to exercise before. But then that happened in the days of Job, didn't it? The Lord allowed Job to do, or the devil to do things on Job that he had never been allowed to do on anyone else. And there's a day coming when satanic activities in this earth will be most terrible. And those who study God's word will be among the only ones who will take the appropriate action to avoid the danger. Only by watching can we hope to escape the dangers that the Savior and his prophets warn us will come in the last days. I only wish I had time to go through the many verses that I have before you here. But I think I've illustrated this point already. The Jews that heeded what Jesus said in A.D. 66 escaped the certain death trap that Jerusalem became for those who paid no heed to what the Lord Jesus had said. It's little wonder then the devil seeks to dissuade and discourage men and women from engaging in the study of prophecy. He wants us to laugh at it, just like Lot's family. When he warned them of what was about to happen, they thought he was as one that mocked. Quite literally, they thought he was making a joke. Prophecy is no joke, my friend. It is a source of rich, rich, rich blessing. It's sad to recognize that false notions concerning prophecy can be propounded by Christians, by good Christians, by good Christians. You can't study the subject to any great degree without coming across the notions that men have propounded in books. And they were good men. They were good men. But they were propounding falsehoods and deceptions. And I know now in heaven that they recognize that what they wrote was nonsense. Oh, may God help us to understand that we have in this book a blessed map that will give us every signpost that indicates the approach of Jesus Christ. God bless you. Thank you for giving your attention.